Well, first of all, thank you, Pastor Larry. Thank you, Rhonda and Gary, for those worship songs. Just so appropriate for today's message, and always appropriate for lifting up praise to the Lord. And so touched by Tabita's testimony. Here, cancer has touched her body, but our Holy Savior has touched her heart and her soul and her spirit. And here she is in a weakened condition, and giving such a profound testimony of her longing for Christ. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, my heart longs for the eternal God. So what a wonderful testimony. Let's remember to pray for you and Tabita and the Sayout church family. I know that so many of our folks, particularly Larry and Barbara and Rhonda and others have been, and Eric as well, and Troy, so many others have been involved with this wonderful fellowship on the First Nations Reserve right next door. So let's remember to pray for Tabita, and let's remember to rejoice in how God is moving in their midst as he's continuing to move in our circle as well. Well, today we're going to begin a new series, and this series is sourced in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And we're going to talk about the importance of standing firm in the faith, standing firm in the faith. So I want to read to you the first 9 verses from Philippians chapter 4. And if you'd like to follow along, that would be wonderful. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. And if I could say one thing right here is you see Paul's relationship with the church, such a strong bond of love. And as I was looking at your faces this morning and seeing each one of you, my heart was stirred with affection, with care, with a longing for your spiritual encouragement and growth. And I was touched by Paul's own expression of affection for the people to whom he ministered. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, which means most precious people, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, and here it is, this is the principal theme for this entire series, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He repeats that term of endearment. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. This was a couple of women, prominent women in the church who were having strife. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. He's appealing to the leadership to take some proactive steps to restore the harmony in this relationship. And he says, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I don't know if my friend Jim is there, but I wanted to start today with a survey that I think he would find somewhat humorous. A psychologist was looking at a recent survey, and it indicated during this time of COVID that 60% of our population is taking medication for mental instability, and his comment was, what happened to the other 40%? Why aren't they on the meds? So the point is, everyone encounters personal trials and troubles, and we're in a period that causes anxiety for many people. But did you know personal trials and troubles can undermine our faith in God? If we allow that, the stress we face on a daily basis causes worry, anxiety, sleeplessness, depression, bitterness, vindictiveness, and sorrow. Listen, we have problems in our marriages and in our families. We fight even in our own lives against the strong temptation to sin. And the world is very clever in its allurements, and the flesh is very vulnerable, and the devil is very aggressive. And it's very much a battle to maintain some measure of stability in our spiritual journey. And Paul, recognizing how the world, the flesh, and the devil undermined a stable faith and a steadfast life, offers a strong exhortation in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. And as I read, it's to stand firm in the Lord. But before we get into the text, I was looking at some other texts as well. And I want you to look for a moment at James chapter 7. Oh, sorry, James chapter. There is no James 7. You're never going to find it. James chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. And it says, for that man, which is referring to the man without stable faith, ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And really what's being said in this particular text is that the person who doubts God's ability or willingness to provide, in this case, it's wisdom, the person who doubts God's ability or willingness to provide is like the billowing, restless sea moving back and forth with its endless tides, never able to calm himself or settle down. Now, when this verse refers to a double-minded man, the literal Greek expression describes having one's mind or soul divided between God and the world. Let me ask you, have you ever found yourself with a divided mind? Have you ever found yourself wrestling between what God wants, his will, his promises, and what the world tempts you to receive? So this person who has a divided mind, divided between God and the world, the scripture teaches is a hypocrite who occasionally believes in God but fails to trust him when trials come. And as a result, he gets nothing. His faith is unstable and unfulfilling. How many Christians do you know who find themselves in that situation where they say they believe God, but when push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, all of a sudden, the faith that they proclaimed evaporates and they're left with nothing. And they say something to the effect, well, I've prayed and I've asked God and he hasn't answered my prayer. And so they're in those moments, they give up their supposed faith, and they're very unstable. Now, I had mentioned about a friend of mine. He's worked for many years on staff with John MacArthur at Grace Community Church of the Valley in Pasadena, California. He and I went to seminary together, and he and his wife were wonderful friends. Anyway, they wanted to come up for a visit, and they wanted to go fishing up here in the great Pacific Northwest. So I took them out to a lake called Stave Lake on the mainland, and borrowed my brother's canoe, and off we went on a bright, sunny Saturday morning to fish. Now, we'd been sitting for quite some time, and it's typical when you go fishing, you don't catch anything. I mean, if it was all about catching, they'd call it catching instead of fishing. Well, we were in that situation. We were fishing, and my friend Jim was getting stiff in the loins. He was getting a numb posterior, and he said, "Hey, Woody," that's what he called me, as my middle name's Linwood, Woody. So please don't call me Woody. He says, "Hey, Woody," he says, "I got to stand up." I said, "Hey, Jim, we're in the middle of the lake." He says, "Look over there." He says, "Look, there is a huge stump it's a huge stump that's been cut off by a large chainsaw. And this stump that was protruding out of the water, it was about 4 feet across. It was like a deck. And he says, pull over beside that big stump and let me stand on it so I can stretch my legs. So I pull over by the stump. He gets out of the canoe very gingerly, stands on this wonderfully solid stump. In just a moment or two, as I pulled the canoe away and he's up there stretching and looking around the lake, I noticed that this enormous tree is beginning to sink below the waterline. And all of a sudden, his feet are getting wet. And he says, Woody, Woody. That's how he would speak, really. That's what he sounded like. Woody, Woody, get over here. And I, remembering the lessons of Jesus, I said, Jim, Jim, come to me. Come to me. He said, Woody, get over here. This is no time to go around. When it came to walking on the water, he just didn't have the confidence. And he got very, very imbalanced as that stump began to sink below. That's called a deadhead, actually. It wasn't a stump. It was a deadhead, just a floating log that was so filled with water that the moment you added weight, it would sink below the surface. So I pull over, and then he grabs onto the gunwales of the canoe, and now we're both shaking back and forth. And I was about to lose my balance. So here's the point. Sometimes the things that we stand on in this life we think are stable. They may be worldly values and ideologies. It might be our bank account or the relationships we have. It might be the strength of our body. We trust in those things, and we think that's a stable place to be, when in fact, eventually, it'll sink below the waterline of doubt and fear and mistrust. And also, when we're in a position of instability, just like he, trying to get back into the canoe, began to cause instability for me. The same is true, is that instability in one person is contagious, and it can infect another person where that other person will become unstable. Well, if that's true, then the opposite is also true. If you have a stable faith and you're standing on the solid rock, then you have the power to help others find a place of spiritual stability and strength. Well, not only do we wrestle with instability as individuals, but similarly, the contemporary church is weakened by problems like anxiety and worry. And if you've looked at the church as I have over the past 30 years, it's a church, and I'm speaking about the church universal, that seems ever and always attempting to sort of repair itself or patch itself up, to fix itself, and to resolve its numerous problems. And it's my sense that the modern church is unstable, and it's unstable because it hasn't come to grips with the biblical principles of stability. It tends to pursue stability in ways that the Word of God doesn't prescribe. It tends to be seeking answers that aren't really solutions, or they're short-term at best, or remedies that are based on worldly ideals and philosophies. So listen, whether it's for us individually or whether it's for our church, we need to find solutions that are eternal. We need to find solutions that are based on divine truth. We need to find solutions and remedies for our spiritual instability that is based on the power of God's Holy Spirit and his revelation. And as you look at our text this morning, as we consider the Philippian church, a marvelous church, an amazing church, the church was in all respects everything it should be, but it still suffered from spiritual instability. Now, I don't know if you find that comforting. In one sense, I find it comforting, because oftentimes we look at Scripture and we see the great patriarchs of the faith. We see the church, and we see these people as spiritual giants. But one thing about the Bible is it gives us a clear picture of the weakness, the foibles, the struggles that are present in these great patriarchs' lives and in the churches. So even though the Philippian church was a dynamic church. It was a church filled with joy. It was a church that sacrificed for the needs of the body and for Paul himself. As you read through Philippians, you'll note there's very clear hints. In the church, there was selfishness or self-interest. Also, there were people who'd lost their spiritual stability because of conceit and pride. And several were more concerned about the things of their own life than the things of others. They didn't have the mind of Christ. We also know that there was some conflict in that church of major proportions, which we'll consider in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. You know, and I hope that as we look at this, you'll find this tremendously encouraging, because somehow in our church experience, we think we're the only church that goes through problems. Or what we'll say is, oh, the church, it's so hypocritical. There's all these problems in the church. The church needs to clean up its own doorstep before they start exporting their religion. So we hear those kind of criticisms. But the truth is, wherever you have people, you'll have issues. Wherever you have people, you'll have conflict. Wherever you have people, you'll have differences of opinion. It just comes with the territory. And in this case, there was two women in the church who had an intense disagreement, and others were no doubt party to the quarrel. And that's what happens, is you get a couple of people who have differences of opinion. What happens is it begins to gather some momentum, and people become polarized. And this person talks to that person, says, look, this is a legitimate point. And this person over here talks to this person, says, hey, this is a legitimate point. And it begins to collect sides. It begins to generate opposition. And that's how it starts. So here's two women who couldn't agree. Doesn't seem like a major problem, except these two women were prominent. And Paul felt the need to identify the woman by name in verse 2, Euodia and Syntyche. Well, what may be equally troubling is that in verse 3, Paul had to ask one of the elders to address the situation. Apparently, the leadership of the church hadn't really done what they needed to do in terms of dealing with the problem. That too was a failure. And one of the things that I've seen in churches over the years is that there tends to be a tendency towards abdicating from leadership responsibility. And if you go to most churches today, most churches do not practice church discipline. And I want to say church discipline is not a dirty word. Church discipline is not meant to be punitive, but is meant to be restorative. Most people don't understand that today. And as a result, many people in the church will not submit themselves to leadership or to pastors as they call upon people to abide by a certain standard. Most people feel that it's my right to attend church, not a privilege. And it is a privilege, and that privilege comes with responsibilities as well as privileges. So what we see is there's two prominent women, they're quarreling, there's groups that are beginning to polarize and form, and leadership is not dealing with this proactively. So there's some stumbling, some instability in leadership as well as in the congregation. It's obvious also that the Philippian church was dealing with some depression, some unfounded sorrow, some harshness of spirit, perhaps anxiety and failure to take prayer seriously. There were some troubled minds. There were some minds filled with all the wrong kinds of things who needed to think on the right kind of things. That's why in the verse that I just read, it says, think on these things. And whatsoever things are pure and holy and true and so on, whatever has excellence or worthy of praise, right? So there was some wrong thinking going on. So Paul, in the imperative tense, is offering an exhortation to address these issues. It's very important that we understand the systemic issues that were present in the Philippian church, lest we think that they were far more spiritual than we are. They were fellow strugglers just like you and me. So Paul's deeply concerned for the stability of this congregation. But it wasn't just Paul. The whole issue of stability is important to all of the New Testament writers. In fact, it's reflected through the whole of the New Testament. Jesus was concerned about the stability of the church. Did you realize that? Jesus was concerned about stability, spiritual stability, in the lives of those people who followed him. For example, in the restoration of Peter, at the end of John's gospel, where Jesus restores Peter, Peter continues to show an attitude of weakness. And Jesus basically says, listen to what I'm saying to you. Listen to me. Follow me and recognize it's going to cost you your life. Be strong and take this command seriously. That's really the intent of what he said. If it's not the actual words, it's my paraphrase. But Jesus was concerned about the strength of his disciples. He knew what lay ahead. He knew the challenges that they would face. And he knew that they needed to have spiritual strength, direction, determination, discipline, a foundation for their faith, resting on the promises of God. So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus clearly told them to anticipate difficulty, anticipate trials. He repeatedly pointed out to them the weakness of their flesh. The weakness of their flesh. Don't we feel sometimes overconfident? Do you? Don't we sometimes just feel so overconfident in our own strength? And we only begin to cry out to God when we feel overwhelmed? What Jesus is wanting to do is to instruct and insulate them from future instability. Did you know that's what the Word of God does? As we rest upon God's Word, it causes us to rise up with spiritual vision and with strength, with understanding. And it helps us to recognize instability for what it is. So this is a constant theme in the New Testament, I think one that needs to be addressed in the church in which we live today. We have a very unstable church, and I'm not just referring to our church. We have a great church. We have a wonderful church filled with fantastic people, and we're all growing together. But if you're honest with yourself, as I'm honest with myself, I recognize the instability that's there. One of the things that I've dealt with and I've shared with you before is anxiety disorder. And it wasn't until I went through a terribly calamitous situation after working on this for many years and seeking help and pastoral care and counsel. It wasn't until I went through a calamitous situation that was everything I feared that God brought deliverance. And he brought me into a depth of understanding about his care, his love, his sovereignty, his truth. And now I live and walk in a way of freedom. God wants to do that in your life. Wouldn't you love to be free of those things that bind you, those chains that keep you captive? God wants to set you free, and he can do that. And even in our church, unstable leadership, unstable congregations, what you see is the church trying to prop itself up with all the wrong things. So for a number of weeks moving forward, I want to speak to you on the topic of spiritual stability. Now, if you've never understood this concept or been exposed to it before, I want to draw upon some other references in Scripture. And we'll go from the New Testament back to the Old Testament. And I want to illustrate clearly from Scripture the importance of spiritual stability. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, Paul wrote about false teachers and agents of Satan who were always attempting to, and here was his phrase, to entice unstable souls. Do you realize that's part of my pastoral duty to somehow try to protect those unstable souls? And similarly, Paul warned the church in Ephesus for 3 years with tears. And Peter offered repeated warnings to remain steadfast and strong. He said, I've told you these things over and over and over again to put you in remembrance so that when I come, you may be able to stay strong. And when I'm not there, you'll be able to be strong. Whether I'm there, whether I'm not there, you'll remain strong. And that's a pastor's desire for his congregation. He wants them to be strong if he's present and able to minister, but he longs for their strength in his absence. Both Peter and Paul were immensely concerned about the stability of unstable souls. And then over in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter said that Paul's letters, the great inspired epistles of Paul, were misunderstood by untaught and unstable people. They were untaught and unstable people, and they distorted the writings of Paul to their own destruction. What a statement. What an indictment. What a problem. But they're not alone. There are many untaught, unstable people today who are distorting the teaching of Paul, who are distorting the teaching of Scripture, who are confusing people, who are misrepresenting and misinterpreting the Word of God. This is a serious problem. And it's serious because that treatment of God's holy revelation leads to instability in people's life. You want to have your life based on the solid rock of God's divine revelation. And as I mentioned in the introduction, James warned about the same thing. James said that the spiritually unstable are the double-minded people who lack a solid foundation. They don't know what they believe. They don't know what's right. And they can't make spiritually informed decisions. They vacillate between doubt and faith. And you got to feel for them. You know, we've all been there. And maybe some of us are there right now. One part of us really wants to trust God. I look at Tabita, and her body is racked with cancer. But she's trusting God in the midst of an immensely challenging situation. And she recognizes even when the outer body is perishing, the inner man or woman is being renewed day by day in Christ's likeness. See, and there's an example of somebody who's single-minded, not a person who isn't single-minded, who isn't fixed in God's revealed truth, who isn't focused on the character of God or his divine revelation, because they don't have a devoted mind, a mind that's singular in its attention to God's truth. Why is his truth so important? You want to have a solid faith. You want to stand firm. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible clearly declares that. But I want you to know, as much as the New Testament speaks about spiritual stability, it isn't just the New Testament. As I mentioned, James, Peter, Paul, John, and Jude were concerned about spiritual stability. Jude said that God alone is able to make you stable and keep you from falling. These great apostles all talked about standing firm, but certainly they're not alone. As we search the Old Testament, you find the same concern with instability. In fact, if you go back to the first book of the Bible, back to Genesis chapter 49, in this particular instance, Jacob gathers together his sons and grants to them the legacy. And he begins with his oldest son, whose name was Reuben. Well, what's the legacy? It's the blessing of the father. And that blessing of prominence usually goes to the firstborn. Well, the firstborn for Jacob was Reuben. So he says, Reuben, listen, you're my firstborn. You're my might, the beginning of my strength. You're preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And then he said this. He said, however, you are unstable as water. You are unstable as water. You shall have no preeminence. That reminds me of what my dad used to say to me. He'd say, son, he says, you don't have the brains to pound sand. I mean, I think that's probably the same. I never understood what that meant, the brains to pound sand. I must have some brains because I wouldn't go out and pound sand in the first place. Maybe some of you from the older generation got that same indictment. But here's Jacob saying to Reuben, you're unstable as water. Think about water. I mean, water can be very turbulent. I mean, we live on an island. We look out. We see the wind blowing, and there's white caps. And there's tidal change, and there's turbulence, and there's the crashing of waves upon the shore. Yes, water can be very unstable and unpredictable. And what happened to Reuben? He didn't get the blessing. That's sad, isn't it? But you know what disqualified Reuben? It was his spiritual instability. He's not alone. He's not alone. It's not a new problem. It's a very old problem. Reuben, look at him, had unequal privilege, unequal potential, unequal opportunity, and he forfeited all of it because he was unstable as water. Unstable as water. Specifically, Reuben committed fornication in his father's bed, in his father's house, with his father's concubine. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. He was a fornicator, a clear example of spiritual instability, and he was disqualified. And his father said, Reuben, you shall not have preeminence. What a sad day. What a sad state of affairs. The reason I share this with you is I want you to understand that spiritual instability will not only disqualify many people in terms of service and effective, spiritual instability is a disappointment to everyone. Nobody likes it. Nobody wants to be unstable. Nobody wants to be misled by false doctrine. Nobody wants to collapse under trials and literally get crushed in terms of our faith, hope, and love. We don't want to fall into temptation. Look at how many spiritual leaders, how many pastors have fallen into temptation that has disqualified them from spiritual service. And the truth is that none of us are exempt from spiritual temptation. None of us. And I think we'd all affirm that we want to be spiritually stable. Wouldn't you agree? Is that in your heart this morning? You want to be spiritually stable and you want to be known as a person who is spiritually stable? I know I do. But I also recognize I've got a long ways to go. I think you'd agree. That's why this teaching is so important for you and for me. So we're talking about spiritual stability. But the question is, how? How? How do we achieve spiritual stability in our life? It's a big issue, isn't it? In a sense, you can equate spiritual stability with godliness, Christ-likeness, holiness, maturity. If somebody has those character qualities, we'd say that they are stable. You know, James talks about the person who's able to control their tongue as a person who's spiritually stable and mature in all ways, if we're able to guard what we say. It's just another expression of a spiritually stable individual. But stability, nonetheless, is very basic to Christian living. You know, and I think about the father heart of God and how painful it must be for him as he views the church today, which is so affected by instability. The church vacillates all over the place, theologically, doctrinally, in the midst of trials and temptation, from leaders on down. So how can we be stable? Is that question uppermost in your mind right now? How can you and I be stable? How can we stand firm? How can we get over the ups and downs and find an even keel, that roller coaster ride that most of us don't want to go on? Well, that's what we're going to learn. That's what we're going to study over the next few weeks. So I just want to take a few minutes and wrap up here. Would you notice verse 1? Look at what verse 1 says in Philippians. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In this way stand firm. So he's going to tell us the way. So that ought to be encouraging as we move forward. He's going to tell us how to stand firm. I want to know that. That's very important. And take out your little yellow highlighter and color in that verse, that phrase in verse 1 that says, stand firm in the Lord. Just make it bright, highlight it. This is the dominating verb and theme in the entire 9 verses that we're going to study. It's stand firm in the Lord. It implies spiritual stability. See, here, Paul, through the inspiration that the Holy Spirit gives, he knew exactly where the Philippians were weak and struggling. And isn't it comforting to know that God knows exactly where you're struggling, where you're weak, where you have a need for greater stability? He knows that. He understands that. And right now, he's wanting to speak into your life. Would you open your heart to hear what he's saying to you? Now, as we look at the Philippian church, they were facing hard circumstances. They were being persecuted. They were impoverished. They were suffering in incredible ways. And in Philippians chapter 1, over in chapter 1, verse 29, it says it's been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. They were suffering. They were persecuted. They were impoverished. In fact, it was severe enough that in verse 30, he says that they were experiencing the same conflict that they'd seen in him. So they were suffering very, very severe persecution, and they were vulnerable to instability at that point. So this is really the first point I want to draw to your attention about the weakness or the struggle. Number one, they were facing persecution. Persecution. But then as you go to chapter 2 of Philippians, it seems to indicate to me that they were not of the same mind. There was a lack of harmony in the fellowship. There were points of division. People had different opinions on different things. And they were very strong in their position. And as a result, that sense of oneness of mind and heart, that sense of unity, that sense of harmony was being impaired. Chapter 2, verse 2, he commands them. He says, be of the same mind. And then back in chapter 127, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Conduct ourselves worthy, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That speaks to me. That speaks to you. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind. You know, like in a marriage, you put two people together with different backgrounds, different likes, different dislikes, different values, different upbringing, different beliefs, different convictions. Doesn't that sound like a recipe for conflict? Doesn't that sound like there's going to be a point of division? Well, obviously, you know, and Scott Peck in his book, The Road Less Traveled, said that friction in a relationship is a principal ingredient for helping people grow. We understand that. We are different people and we have different opinions, and it's okay to have different opinions. But we have to be agreeable. We have to agree to disagree and submit to one another. There's an aspect of mutual submission because there's a greater aspect here at stake, a more important principle that needs to be maintained. And it's understanding that the gospel of Christ calls upon us to be a certain kind of person and to have a certain kind of relationship. So it's obvious here in the text that there is some real disagreement in the church. It's dissension. Isn't it good to know that these wonderful saints that we read about in Scripture have feet of clay, just like you and me? They struggle in the same way. So they're falling not only under persecution, but under dissension and division. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, it indicates that there was some grumbling and disputing taking place in their relationships. So there was an absence of joy and harmony, and that's the second thing I want to bring to you about the systemic issue in this church. Number one, they were being persecuted. Number two, there was dissension. But then, over in chapter 3, verse 18, it tells us they were encountering the enemies of the cross. They were being harassed by the Judaizers, who were called in verse 2, dogs and evil workers. And they were also being influenced by libertines. These are the people that just say, hey, grace, 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 party on, who were coming in verse 19 and whose God was their appetite. So the Judaizers were saying, listen, if you want to be saved, you have to add works to the cross, right? You got to work. You got to add all these works if you're going to be saved. And you got to be circumcised and all of these external ceremonial religious rituals. And the libertines were saying, hey, listen, after you're saved, you don't have to add any works to the cross. You're under grace, so you can party on. And so these enemies of the cross were bringing confusion. And so this poor Philippian church were getting it from all sides and from a variety of religious factions. So this is a third thing. Not only were they being persecuted, not only were they suffering dissension and division, but they're also suffering under the attack of false teaching. So then you get over to chapter 4, And then you've got the debate with the two women and the problem that's going on in their relationship. You get into verse 6, and it's obvious that some of them were worrying and anxious. Doesn't that cause you to worry? Doesn't that unsettle your peace? Doesn't it steal your joy the moment that there's division or dissension in the church? It does for me. It's just like, oh, and it really makes you feel unstable. It makes you feel like, God, what's going on? What's happening here? It seems like the ship has got water coming over the gunwales, just like that day on the Sea of Galilee when the disciples went to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, don't you care that we're about to perish? And he said, oh, ye of little faith, ye of little faith. Where's your faith? But these things do tempt us to lose our faith and as a result, to be unstable. So here we look at the Philippian church. They're falling victim to personal temptation, to attack as a body of believers, to persecution and division. But Paul commands them to stand firm in the Lord. As I said, it isn't the first time he said that. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, you ought to be standing firm in one spirit. So this is the second time that he calls them to stand firm. Now, the Greek verb in this case is an imperative command, and it's a military word, which means to stand your ground or stay at your post in the midst of a battle. Now, as a former police officer, I was given those very same orders to stand my ground. If it was watching over a scene where there'd been a homicide and I had to preserve that scene until we could get our identification team and our detectives involved, I would have to stand my ground and preserve the crime scene. Or if you're in suppose that you're in the military and there's an attacking force, the commanding officer will say, look, stand your ground, stay hunkered down, keep your weapons on the ready, stand your ground. It means to hold your position while under attack. Stand firmly no matter what comes. You don't crumble under persecution and compromise. You don't crumble under testing and then begin to complain. You don't crumble under temptation and sin. You stand firm. That's what it means to be spiritually stable. Now listen, you can understand how any pastor would want that and why I want that for you. May I remind you again that this isn't a suggestion. It's a command. And may I remind you that we have somehow softened our view of God so that commands don't seem like commands anymore. This is a command from the living God through his Holy Spirit by means of the Apostle Paul. God says, I want you to stand firm. It's a command. And it grieves my heart that we don't take God seriously. It grieves my heart when I don't take God seriously. And I'm grieved as pastor for a church when the church doesn't take it seriously. A.W. Tozer said this, I've been assessing the church for a very long time. And my conclusion is this, that the church is basically, politely bored with God. It's a fairly good assessment, he says, of the church today, politely bored with God. He went on to say, you expect me to entertain you. You expect me to do something that will attract your attention and titillate your emotions. Because frankly, if all I do is talk about God, you'll be bored. What a great statement. But what a sad indictment on the nature of the church. If one is bored with God, that's not only a blasphemous attitude, but it leads to the kind of apathy that would make a command of God. So what I'm saying is it difficult for us to grasp the reality that our sovereign God is commanding us in the imperative to stand firm? And in the command is the inherent capability to obey the command, which of course is supplied by God's Spirit, who is able to make us stand, right? This is a command, and all I want to do this morning is to plant that command in your mind. It comes from God. He demands it. It comes from our holy, almighty, sovereign, glorious God, and it's a command. So obedience to this command is essential as we pursue Christ-likeness, which is both the goal and prize of our Christian life as we wait for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, we're waiting for that day. Are you waiting for that day when we as heavenly citizens meet the Lord Jesus Christ? And then are transformed into conformity with the body of his glory? In other words, we're pursuing Christ's likeness. We're citizens of heaven. We're waiting for the Savior who will make us like himself. And since we're heavenly citizens, and since the goal of our life and the prize of our life is Christ's likeness, we need to stand firm. Did Christ stand firm? Did he ever waver? Did he ever compromise? Did he ever sin? He was without sin. He who knew no sin, the Bible says. He's the perfect high priest. Jesus Christ is our model. He stood firm against it all. He never went against God. He never violated God's will. Was he persecuted? Yes. Did he fall? Absolutely not. Did he compromise? No. Was he tempted? No. Yes, he was tempted. Did he fall? No. Did he sin? No. He was put through all kinds of trials in his life. Did he crumble under those trials? Did he collapse? Did he lose his confidence in God and wander around looking for a human fix? He stood firm. And since he's the prize and the goal of our life, and since we're citizens of heaven, and since someday we will be like him, and that's our present desire, we therefore must do as he did. Stand firm. Stand firm. He's our example. And I want to close with Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 14 through 15. And it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. So let's remember, the scripture is entreating this kind of stability. Don't be thrown aside by persecution, strife, evil influence, loneliness, sickness, worry, sorrow, whatever it is that come your way. Let me give you this application. In times of persecution, stand firm in his strength. In times of strife, walk in his love and mutual submission one to another. In times of evil influence, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, so that we can teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and sing with thanksgiving in our hearts unto the Lord. In times of loneliness, remember that God is with you. What did Christ say? He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you until the end of the age. In times of sickness, rely on God's transforming grace. God never wastes a painful moment, right? And he promised that he's going to make you more like him in the good times and the bad times, because he causes all things to work together for good for those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. In times of worry, trust in his sovereign will. Trust in his sovereignty. God is in control of every detail. And what does this verse says in Philippians 4:6? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guide your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And lastly, in times of sorrow, rest in hope. There's something about our heartache and our pain that makes us hungry for our eternal home. Let it feed that desire to see your blessed Savior and look forward to that eternal destiny that he's prepared for you and me. So I want this to be your prayer this morning. Would you pray for me? Pray with me, and let's join our hearts together. Dear Father, thank you for the richness of your word that speaks truth into our life. We see ourselves, each one, as people in need of your divine instruction, your loving correction, your strong exhortation. Lord, we look to you as our example. You are the Christ, and you modeled spiritual stability in the good times and in the bad times, in the times of rejection, in the times of hatred, in the times of miscarriage of justice, abuse, torture, and even death. And you modeled for us a spiritual strength. Blessed Holy Spirit of Christ, would you fill each one of us? Give us the strength that we need to stand in the day of temptation, or persecution, or confusion, or loneliness, or sickness, or heartbreak. Would you give us the strength to stand firm, rock solid in our faith, in our commitment to you? Thank you, Lord, that you can empower us and you are equipping us through the teaching of your word. Thank you for each person here today. Lord, thank you for Tabita and for her example of spiritual strength and maturity and stability. What a living example, and we're so grateful we got to hear her sing. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you. So Lord, we give you praise today. Thank you for the worship we've enjoyed. Thank you for the fellowship that strengthens us. And we trust you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.